my way of saying my Mercury outboard also had a plastic propeller from Jord. So thank you, Jord, and thank you also, Mr. Fucked Up Damien, for buying the record and taking the cash, and in the cash in turn got to me. So thank you, Damien, and thank you, Jordan. And Jordan, here is your band right now, Tight Nuns, with the song I Went to Church Once. Again, this is the Tight Nuns from Toronto, Ontario, brought to you by Jordan and also Damien from Fucked Up. To end the Nardwuar, the Human Serviette Radio Show!
April's issue of Discorder is headed your way. Be sure to pick up a copy of Vancouver's finest music and culture rag. The cover feature this month is cool.
I know it's cool, but who's on the cover?
Oh, it's cool.
Yeah, I know it's cool, but who's on the cover?
Well, Ryan, cool, the band. Plus articles on Teenager, Reef Shark, Zoo Age, and Fantasy Prom. And a special thanks to Discorder advertisers, Audiopile Records, Dandelion Records and Emporium, Doxa Documentary Film Festival, High Life Records, Humber Institute Broadcast and Graduate Program, Keener's Car Wash, Neptune Records, Red Cat Records, The Rickshaw Theater, Vinyl Records, and Weird Distro.
I was a prisoner.
I was a prisoner. Cocaine addiction.
Cocaine took my dreams. My dreams. It made me lie, steal.
Cocaine took my will, my soul.
And all I wanted was more cocaine. More cocaine. Cocaine Anonymous gave me freedom and saved my life. If you got a problem with cocaine, pick up the phone. We're here to help.
Contact Cocaine Anonymous toll-free by calling 866-662-8300 or find them online at ca-bc.ca.
This is Sab Gray from Iron Cross. You're listening to CITR 101.9 FM in Vancouver, Canada.
Protest that resulted in polarizing images of black-clad activists taking to the streets.
He was just explaining to us the reason why they wanted to show this film on campus.
The official stance is that we are for the Olympics.
News 101 reporter Brad Pepping was there.
By discriminating against homeless people in Vancouver, there's a disproportionate impact on Aboriginal people as well as people with disabilities.
I was pretty outraged. I mean, it is outrageous.
In-depth coverage from an alternative perspective.
You're listening to News 101, Vancouver's only live, volunteer-produced, student and community newscast, offering you local, national, and international news from an alternative perspective.
Friday, the 11th of April. I'm Karina.
And I'm Iqbal. You're listening to News 101 on CITR 101.9 FM, broadcasting to you live from the University of British Columbia to our UBC campus, to residents of Vancouver, and to the listeners of our newscast and podcast on our website, citr.ca.
Good evening. It's 5:08 p.m. and time for a full hour of independent campus, local, and international news. Today's top stories and segments are Liberal victory in Quebec's recent election and whether or not this result was in some sense inevitable.
As well as an interview with Roger Williams, the producer of the documentary entitled River Blue. Today's show also features a segment regarding the live interview with Jimmy Thomas and Claire O'Gram for an inside look into tonight's Youth Corps fundraiser.
Later in the program, we will be playing an episode of Resonating Reconciliation, brought to us by the NCRA Program Exchange and produced by CJTR's Deanna Kiewitin, which we unfortunately ran out of time to air last week.
And now some headlines for today.
In local news, a legal loophole means that people driving in BC with licenses from some countries may be driving illegally. ICBC and the Richmond RCMP have conflicting views on the matter, which has left the public affected in a legal limbo. For several years, Richmond RCMP has been fining drivers and towing their vehicles if caught behind the wheel with a Chinese driver's license. Local Mounties have no way of verifying if the information on the license is correct, because unlike agreements with other countries, they have no access to Chinese driver license information. Drivers have been vocal in their protests, stating that ICBC clearly says that their actions are within the limits of the law. ICBC states that an official driver's license issued by China is acceptable in BC for any visiting tourist up to 6 months, If you've established residency, your license is valid for 90 days. Although ICBC claims it has tools to verify authenticity, it's understood Richmond RCMP still has issues with the document's validity and will continue to fine and tow drivers with such licenses until the courts say otherwise.
The Law Society of BC has cleared the way for Trinity Western University to open the first faith-based law school in Canada, despite controversy over the school's policies towards gay and lesbians. TWC asks students to sign a community covenant upon gaining entry to the university. The covenant asks for the members to voluntarily abstain from, quote, sexual intimacy that violates the sacredness of marriage between a man and a woman, end quote. Trinity Western University reserves the right to discipline and dismiss students and employees who breach the agreement. UBC law professor Margaret Young had previously criticized Trinity Western, stating, quote, "We encourage the Law Society to look carefully at the conflict between TWU's community covenant agreement and lawyers' obligation of non-discrimination. As a result of the community covenant agreement, lawyers employed by TWU as staff of faculty may be forced to choose between enforcing the TWU's covenant agreement and complying with BC's Code of Professional Conduct, which requires non-discrimination. Some practicing lawyers have also expressed concerns that if one provincial law society's ruling is different than others, it could be threatening national mobility agreements that allow lawyers licensed in one province to practice across Canada. For its part, TWU President Bob Kuhn has said that, quote, "While the university does have strong religious roots, it is committed to fully and comprehensively teaching all aspects of law, including human rights, ethics, and professionalism."
In national news, former Finance Minister Jim Flaherty has passed away unexpectedly from a heart attack. Word broke Thursday morning that Jim Flaherty, former Finance Minister for the Harper government, had suffered from a sudden and fatal heart attack while staying at his home in Oshawa, Ontario. Following the announcement of Flaherty's passing, the House of Commons was suspended during question period, and several MPs crossed the aisle to offer their condolences. Flaherty had recently resigned from public office in order to pursue opportunities in the private sector. He was Canada's second longest-running finance minister. Flaherty leaves behind a legacy as a man venerated throughout the House and Conservative caucus. He is credited with safely guiding Canada through the 2008 financial crisis, passing budgets at deficit against his political credo, believing the budgets would protect the economy in the long term. His gusto paid off, and Canada's budgets were subsequently revered by the other members of the OECD. Thanks to Flaherty, Canada's budgets are expected to be in the black within the next fiscal year. On a more personal note, Flaherty was also a proud hockey fan, Irish-Canadian, and a loving husband and father. He will be missed.
The CBC faces massive financial cuts. Recent losses in revenue have forced CBC and Radio Canada to cut $130 million from its budget this year. The move will eliminate 657 jobs over the next 2 years and take the network out of competing for the rights to broadcast professional sports. CBC President and CEO Hubert T. LaRue said the cuts to staff programming are some of the, quote, "very tough and controversial choices that needed to be made," end quote. LaRue said CBC could no longer compete against private broadcasters that have specialty sports channels and multiple media platforms. The result will be a substantial reduction in the size of CBC's sports department and its coverage of sporting events. Of the 657 eliminated positions, 334 are from English language services, comprising 234 from network operations, 100 from regional, and 232 from the French language Radio Canada service. CBC's English language union added that staffs were already reeling from the $115 million cut in government funding in 2012. The implications for the future of Canadian journalism remain to be unseen.
Quebec's provincial election sees the PQ in decline. The Quebec separatist movement was dealt a fatal blow on Monday as the results of last week's election were announced. The Parti Québécois was reduced to only 30 seats, while the Quebec Liberal Party, led by pro-federalist leader Philippe Couillard, surged to a majority victory. The election is being labeled a historically massive shift by analysts who note that the province has been dominated by separatism since the 1970s. In addition, the election is being seen as a clear message that Quebecers are not interested in another referendum to leave Canada, nor are they interested in the identity politics that the PQ was trying to peddle. The Quebec Liberal Party has announced its plans to work with the federal government in order to better focus on the province's economy and pull it out of its massive debt.
Those are your UBC campus local, national, and international headlines on News 101. We're going to take a quick PSA break, but stay tuned.
Doxa Documentary Film Festival, High Life Records, Humber Institute Broadcast and Graduate Program, Keener's Car Wash, Neptune Records, Red Cat Records, The Rickshaw Theater, Vinyl Records, and Weird Distro.
Hey, I'm Shenley Brown, and I took the postgrad radio program at Humber College, where I studied radio sales. It's hands-on, you're being taught by industry leaders, and the work's challenging, but it's also realistic. Humber gets real people, real jobs, in the real world.
Considering an exciting career in radio? Radio broadcasting at Humber College in Toronto is the only postgraduate radio program in Canada. Get yourself on air and job ready in under a year. Pursue your passion. Visit mediastudies.humber.ca.
On Thursday, June 12th at the Rickshaw Theatre, Vancouver-based Destroyer performs solo in support of his latest EP, Five Spanish Songs, available through Merge Records and Dead Ocean Records. Dale que toma, toma que dale, baila y que se marchen las mañanas. Featuring special guest Blackout Beach. Tickets are available at Northern Tickets, Red Cat Records, Zulu Records, or online at northerntickets.com. For more information, go to destroyersongs.com.
Hi, my name is Laura Volpe, and I just graduated from the Humber Postgrad Radio Broadcasting Program. It was a challenging program, but really rewarding, and within 2 semesters, I had the skills to be job ready.
Considering an exciting career in radio? Radio broadcasting at Humber College in Toronto is the only postgraduate radio program in Canada. Get yourself on air and job ready in under a year. Learn from industry professionals and use state-of-the-art equipment in the country's biggest radio market. Pursue your passion. Visit mediastudies.humber.ca.
Liveband.com is Vancouver's community-driven concert calendar. New shows are added daily by the city's most active promoters, musicians, and by the driving force of the music scene, the fans. Liveband.com's listings are different because they are integrated with profiles updated by bands and business owners as they promote upcoming events. Check out the archives to see how closely we've worked within the community to put on the shows you love. Visit livemusicvancouver.com for the latest independent and major label event listings.
Welcome back to News 101. You're listening to CITR 101.9 FM or online at citr.ca. Broadcasting live from the University of British Columbia in Vancouver, thank you for being with us.
Up next, we have Christine Kim speaking on the Liberal victory in Quebec's recent election and whether or not the Liberal victory was inevitable. The piece will start off with a short clip from CBC News of Philippe Couillard's victory speech made this past Monday.
The voice of the Rebel Far Riding, and I will bring that to Quebec as well as from all Quebecers from all the regions. I want to salute Denis Trottier and all the other candidates who presented themselves in the Rebel Val Riding. And especially, I want to thank all the militants, all the workers for the Quebec Liberal Party. You've done such work, 24/7. Sometimes I was sent pictures. I saw people who made phone calls. You don't know how much it moved me and how much energy it gave me to continue on to victory. Tonight, Quebec has won. All of Quebec has won by giving itself a stable government. Quebec now has as a priority economy and employment. Quebec has chosen union and openness. That victory is that of respect. It is that of a people who is proud and ambitious and strong. That is us, Quebecers. I wish to salute Ms. Marois for her contribution to the Quebec public life. She has marked our history by being the first woman premier in Quebec. We thank her for her contribution and congratulate her. I wish to salute Mr. Legault, who had a very vigorous campaign, that of his life. I understand that he will remain at the service of Quebecers, and it is good news.
Now, what you just heard was Philippe Goulard's victory speech. This past Monday, the Quebec election results were announced. Liberal Party, with Philippe Goulard as leader, won a clear majority government. Does this surprise you? If you're one of those Canadians familiar with the website 308.com, you would most likely say no. But let's assume you're not. What other factors might have driven you to say, well, of course Pauline Marois did not win the elections? Let's talk about the previous Quebec government for a moment. In 2012, Pauline Marois, as leader of the Parti Québécois, formed a minority government. In 2013, the PQ government proposed the bill known as the Quebec Charter of Values, which is a bill attempting to address Quebec's debate over reasonable accommodation towards foreigners within Quebec borders by implementing a policy that would prohibit public servants from wearing religious clothing. It is no surprise when regarding Canada's multicultural history and population, this bill received a whiplash of criticism and anger, not only from the general Canadian public, but specifically from those living within Quebec. "I am very disappointed with the Charter and what it stands for," said Theodore Goloff, president of the Lord Reading Law Society, an organization of Jewish jurists living in Quebec. However, despite the Parti Québécois' strong stance for Francophone identity alone and protecting such an identity under questionable laws, the leader of the PQ, Pauline Marois, was unfazed and headed into the Quebec elections this year confident she could secure her party a majority government. Given her decision to step down as party leader, it is clear her aspirations were not fulfilled in the least. What is important to note about how Liberal Party leader Philippe Goulard campaigned is his blatant and unapologetic attitude towards those living in Quebec that were Anglophones and immigrants. He said, quote, "I want to tell them," i.e. non-Francophones living in Quebec, "that the time of boons is behind us. Be welcome here, you are. Be welcome, you are here at home." This quote reflects Goulard's effective campaign in recognizing Quebec identity to be far more than just one culture. Moreover, the response from various political figures like Justin Trudeau after the Liberal Party's victory affirmed the Liberal Party's campaigning methods towards a diverse population within Quebec, in which actually an article by Global News explained the Francophone population in Quebec is actually only 22% of the population as a whole. Trudeau said, quote, "As I have said since last September, I had the utmost confidence that Quebec voters would reject the negative and divisive politics of Ms. Marois's proposed plan. I am proud that my fellow Quebecers have chosen unity and acceptance as we've moved forward together." Stephen Harper, the current Prime Minister of Canada, said, quote, "The results clearly demonstrate that Quebecers have rejected the idea of a referendum and want a government that will be focused on the economy and job creation. We look forward to working with the new government of Quebec on those priorities." While Pauline Marois re-emphasized the need to foster the French language within Quebec as she was stepping down from her place as leader of PQ in a speech after the Liberal Party had won a clear victory, the results of the election reflect the possible mutual standpoint of many Quebecers that are tired of referendums, debates on sovereignty, and having a separate charter from Canada as a whole, and simply want a government that will govern and focus on the internal welfare of Quebec, of the Quebec province as a whole, diverse culture and all. This is further emphasized when considering that the Parti Québécois only won 30 ridings and 25% of the popular vote within this year's elections, which is by far the worst result for the Parti Québécois in 44 years. Nonetheless, regardless of whether the Liberal Party victory was seen as inevitable or not, the media coverage of the Quebec elections spread much farther than Quebec alone. Even here at UBC, faculty members like Michael Ducan from the Department of History were open for commenting on the Quebec elections since March. Almost every Canadian news organization was covering the Quebec elections in such an in-depth way that projected results of the Quebec elections changed decimal points on the daily. This really speaks to the kind of unique position Quebec as a province holds in Canada, being the only province to refrain from signing the Canadian Constitution officially, and being the only province so bold enough to consistently challenge the federal government's authority through talks of separation and sovereignty. It is no doubt that the new ruling government within Quebec has a special stage that already has the Canadian public's attention. Thus, the Liberal Party of Quebec, with its bold commitments like re-establishing Quebec as a leader in the fight against greenhouse gases and working towards building a stronger agricultural sector within Quebec, not to mention working on the economic revival of both Montreal and Quebec City, it has a long way ahead of them. How stable this government will be in the next 4 years is questionable and debatable, but it is safe to say that their victory in this year's elections with 70 out of 125 seats and 41.5% of the popular vote, they have secured themselves a legitimacy that the people in Quebec can rely on more soundly than the minority government the PQ had before. At the same time, now that these elections are over, there are several things yet to come within Quebec, one of which is a new leadership within the PQ party now that Pauline Marois has stepped down. This may result in a slight change in PQ's policies and platform, depending on who overtakes leadership of the party. This time of change within Quebec's government is definitely bound to cause more discussion within Canada, but it's precisely times like these that the characteristics of living within a democratic society undoubtedly shine. Thanks for listening. I'm Christine.
Thank you, Christine. We're going to take a quick PSA break, but stay tuned for more contributor segments here on CITR 101.9 FM.
On Thursday, June 12th at the Rickshaw Theatre, Vancouver-based Destroyer performs solo in support of his latest EP, Five Spanish Songs, available through Merge Records and Dead Ocean Records. Dale que toma, toma que dale, baila y que se marchen las mañanas. Featuring special guest Blackout Beach. Tickets are available at Northern Tickets, Red Cat Records, Zulu Records, or online at northerntickets.com. For more information, go to destroyersongs.com. Tickets are $20 in advance and are available at Red Cat, Neptune, Zulu, High Life, and Scrape Records, or online at ticketweb.ca. For more information, go to timbreconcerts.com.
Oh my. Become a friend of CITR and get great discounts on Commercial Drive and in other areas at
Bone Rattle Music, High Life Records, People's Co-op Bookstore, Audiopile Records, Bad Bird Media, BAM Merch Canada, and the Vancouver Music Gallery.
Wow, it sure does pay to be a friend of CITR. To find out more, visit us in room 233 of the sub on the UBC campus or go online to www.citr.ca.
Keep smiling, keep shining, knowing you can always count on me. For sure, that's what friends are for.
Hi, I'm CJ, CITR's campus coverage coordinator.
Hey, this is Duncan from Dunkin's Donuts.
This is Robin Allum, program manager.
I'm Lucy Clarkson, and I'm in the student executive.
And my name's Steve. I was just standing out in the hallway.
Hi, my name is Brenda. I'm CITR station manager.
Hey, my name's Andy Resto, and I'm the digital library coordinator at CITR.
My name is Hugo, and I'm the volunteer manager.
Hey, my name's Eleanor, and I'm the sponsorship coordinator at CITR.
This is Ryan Roselle, president of CITR's student executive. From all of us at CITR, we would like to acknowledge everyone who donated to this year's fund drive. With the help of listeners like you, we raised $39,201.79. And for that, we would like to say thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks, you guys. You're the best.
Welcome back to News 101. You're listening to CITR 11.9 FM or online at CITR.ca. Broadcasting to you live from the University of British Columbia, thank you for being with us.
UBC grad student Jimmy Thompson and Claire O'Gorman, an employee at YouthCo, as well as Sam Tudor, are on the line to talk about tonight's fundraiser for YouthCo. YouthCo is an organization that works with youth living with or at with at-risk youth of hepatitis C and HIV. And tonight, the Meta Amphibians, Phil Grace and Sam Tudor, will all be playing at YouthCo downtown, with profits going to the organization. Thanks for being with us this evening.
Thanks for having us on air.
Hey.
So can you tell us about the concert that's happening tonight?
Well, it's kind of the result of the last couple of years, the last really of concerts. It started off, we just wanted a venue for us to play little shows at for our friends, and we've done a few now, and it's sort of grown over the last year or so. And the coolest thing is that Claire, who's here, works at YouthCo, and so it's turned into like this great vessel for playing a show with a bunch of our friends and also raising money for YouthCo.
So what exactly does YouthCo do?
So YouthCo is an entirely youth-driven organization. So all of our volunteers, our board members, and our staff are all under the age of 30. And what we do is really work to lessen the impact of HIV and Hep C on youth throughout British Columbia. So we do a lot of like stigma reduction type work. We have a support program for youth living with HIV and Hep C. We have a young gay men's program. And we mostly, what we do is a lot of education around the issue so that we can build awareness and understanding.
So how many years has this concert been going on? Or is this
really, really just two, actually. Like I said, it sort of started off pretty small, and it's been cool to see it grow over the last 2 years. The last show we had was really full. It started off just, like I said, it started off just as sort of like something that was fun for us to do for our friends and sort of taking on a life of its own.
Is this the first year that you've partnered with YouthCo?
No, it started with YouthCo, but it only sort of became something significant for YouthCo in the last year, I would say.
Gotcha. So, Jimmy, and you've hosted other concerts that benefit YouthCo this year in particular, correct?
Yeah.
And how did those concerts turn out?
Oh, really well. I mean, we had a lot of people coming down, and we originally intended that just, you know, the profits from the door would go to YouthCo, but we actually these are young people coming, but they're dropping like $5-$10 bills in just for donations, which I was really surprised at and impressed by.
Yeah, then that is pretty significant, especially for students. That's great.
Yeah, so we ended up raising, I think, a few hundred dollars less. How much was it, Claire?
It's like $300 last time, and that's a significant amount of YouthCo, of money for YouthCo, because we're such a small organization.
Great. So my question is, why host concerts rather than solicit money from people? Like, why did you choose concerts as your way of fundraising?
Because people want to come see a concert anyway. I mean, you're not really asking people to do something that they wouldn't be doing on their own on a Friday night or a Saturday night. You're just sort of saying, look, we're doing this show, and you want to see these bands. And it just so happens that you're benefiting a great organization at the same time.
Do you have plans to branch out into other types of fundraising, other events?
YouthCo does a lot of different fundraisers as an organization. And this was sort of just a great opportunity to partner with some people we knew who were playing music. And I think it's a bit of a benefit for the musicians as well, because it's sort of a cool venue to have it in our office space, which is sort of a urban loft downtown close to the Railway Club.
Cool. So who exactly is performing tonight?
Tonight we have, it changes every time, but tonight it's Meta Amphibians, myself, Sam Tudor, and Phil Grace, so it's a triple bill tonight.
Very
and
nice.
We've got Winnie Code, who's a comedian who contributes to the Pierre Trap, and who was one of the AMS presidential candidates. She's going to be our hostess, or our MC.
Sick. Sounds like a really fun event. So if people want to attend the concert, what are the details?
Well, the doors open at 7. The address is...
It's taking place down here at Youth Coast, so we're at 568 Seymour Street. So
okay.
Just at Seymour and Dunsmuir, between Dunsmuir and Pender. So pretty close to lots of different transit options, and it's right next to the Railway Club if people are familiar with that venue. And, yeah, we're just up on the second floor at 568 Seymour Street, doors at 7.
Okay, perfect. So everyone hear that? 7 p.m. right next to the Railway Club. Thank you so much for your time tonight, and I hope the concert goes really well, and I'm sure it'll have a great turnout.
Thanks so
great.
Much.
Thank you.
Thanks. Bye. So thank you, Jimmy, Sam, and Claire. We're going to take a quick PSA break, but stay tuned for more contributor segments.
Committed crimes of genocide, unequivocally, against indigenous people. When we speak to the residential school, when we speak to the 60 scoop, when we speak to the day school, we speak it about it as if it's in the history. But our children are dying and suffering.
You have just heard At Window exploring the legacy of Indian residential schools. Both my mother and I attended St. Michael's Residential School in Alert Bay, BC. This is a part of a larger project called Resonating Reconciliation that engages community radio as a tool to help define what reconciliation is. Resonating Reconciliation is meant to help reconcile all Canadians to the shared history. This is the work of the National Campus and Community Radio Association, the Red Jam Slam Society, and this station. Resonating Reconciliation is also supported by the Indian Residential School Survivor Society and is funded by the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. To hear more, go to www.ncra.ca/resonating.
News 101. You're listening to us on CITR 101.9 FM.
Our next feature segment is Karina Bism's interview with Roger Williams, the producer of the documentary entitled River Blue. River Blue exposes the declining health of the world's rivers and how the textile industry, namely denim manufacturing, plays a major role in the pollution of global waterways. Renowned river advocate Mark Angelo plays a key role in exploring the issue and guides the audience throughout the film. The film will be completed late this spring. Production is fully based out of Vancouver with footage filmed around the world. Here is Roger Williams with more on the documentary.
So thank you for joining us today. Can you please tell us your names and your relation to the River Blue documentary project?
Certainly. I'm Roger Williams and I'm the producer for River Blue.
And I'm Lisa Mazzotta, and I'm co-producing on River Blue.
So can you please tell us about the project and what initially got you interested in the topic?
Sure. Actually, I started this project really because of another project I was involved with. And that project kind of led me to believe that it was a river documentary project as well. And I thought there was something more that could be done, so I started doing research. And that and really became River Blue. It was really from a different project that... this one started.
And that other project, Roger, that was with Mark Angelo that you...
Yes.
Were, yeah.
It was with Mark Angelo. And Mark actually is a river advocate. He's paddled over 1,000 rivers in the world. He's very well renowned in the river advocacy and paddling community. And he started World Rivers Day and BC Rivers Day, which is in the last Saturday of every September.
So how important has Mark been in moving the project forward or perhaps finding sources of funding, et cetera?
Mark actually is very instrumental in moving the project forward. When I first started looking at it, I was doing my own research, and then I talked to a few other people, other directors and writers, about what my concept was and what my theme was. And, of course, I kept Mark kind of in mind. And then when I kind of had my research together, I went back to Mark and said, this is what I think we could do based from that previous project, but it was certainly a much more global look at rivers and what is happening to rivers in certain areas of the world. And so that's kind of how it started. But Mark was very instrumental even with some of the fundraising because, again, he is well known.
So how long has this documentary been in development and actual principal photography?
The development process for this documentary took about probably around 6 to 8 months. And then we've been in principal photography. We just actually finished principal photography last week in Los Angeles. And we've been kind of on the road for the last year to 14 months, I guess.
So I know that the denim industry is a big part of this documentary, and I actually had no idea about its relation to the rivers of the world. So can you tell us exactly how the denim industry affects rivers and why consumers might be so unaware of this topic?
Yeah, and that was what our research led us to, is that, you know, blue jeans are an iconic symbol. Everybody has a pair, at least one pair, if not a bunch. And that's really global. I mean, everybody has a pair of blue jeans. It's quite amazing. So we looked at this iconic product, and when we looked at it, and we then started looking at how they're made and how textiles are made and how clothing is made, and we really found this correlation and this link to rivers, which is that it takes a lot of water to manufacture a pair of blue jeans or any particular product of clothing. And so with all that water consumption, what happens to it at the end of the day? And that is, it gets used, there's dye, there's different processes that are applied to denims and textiles, of course. And then most of it is not recycled, it's just thrown into rivers, and that creates a lot of issues for people that certainly have to live among those rivers, and certainly for the fish and wildlife, it's a massive problem.
So how can we as consumers or producers of denim help to alleviate these effects?
There actually is some new technology that we recently found out about, and we were just a month or so ago in February, my producer, or myself as the producer, our director, David McElvride, and Mark Angelo, we went to Spain to have a look at some of this new technology that's kind of coming online. And really, it's a look at this new technology to find out how it is already being used. And some manufacturers have already adopted some of this technology, which really looks at the dyeing process and trying to reduce the chemical usage and the water usage in denim. And it is being done today, right now, but in very small and limited quantities. And so it was great to see that this process is already in place. But what we're trying to do is be a positive agent for change for water and denim industry and all of these things. So we're trying to help promote some of these new good practices. And there's large companies doing it. Levi's have a very innovative R&D program, but at the same time, they're still manufacturing in their traditional old ways. So it's still in its infancy as to how we're going to get to the next level of textile and denim manufacture.
Obviously, there was a lot of research and to do about this project and data collected. So who was involved in this process? Was it you as filmmakers, or did you have a team of scientists to help you with this?
Really, there was two of us that did most of the research, and that was David McElvride, our director and writer, and myself. And we collectively looked at a wide variety of researches available, from Greenpeace. They've done some amazing reports, one called Toxic Threads. That was a pretty extensive report. And we looked at that, and then we looked at a number of other reports that have been generated around the world, and then we looked at and again in collaboration with Mark and some of the people that Mark knows, do those research, are they true, are they valid, and so we had to do our own fact-checking as well. And the denim industry, because when you look at the big companies, they're pretty much public companies, but they are very private in their information. So, in the research, we had to look and talk to as many people as possible to really come up with our storylines.
A lot of experts that that we've spoken to along the way that Roger and David have been communicating with, some of them from Greenpeace, some of them from Institute of Public and Environmental Affairs in China, Tianjima.
And also Sunita in India, yeah. In Delhi, with her group as the CES, it is Consumer Environmental Services, I believe, in Delhi. And that was, and she's been very instrumental in Center for Science and Environment, sorry. And she's been instrumental in trying to get out to the Indian people and the government's different processes that can help their environment, because India and China are probably two of the biggest areas, the most populous, and certainly they have some serious water issues that they need to address.
So seeing as this really is a global issue and research was done globally, can you tell us a little bit about the locations you went to film and which ones you have emphasized and focused on in the documentary?
Sure. We went to a great number of countries, actually. India, Bangladesh, Indonesia, and we went to Australia. We went to Zimbabwe in Africa. We've been in London on the Thames. So we've been to a lot of places, and some of them are good news stories. You know, some of the stuff that we saw in China, we did both good and bad news stories. There's an area called the Li River in China, which is a pristine and beautiful, beautiful environment. But as you follow that down to what becomes the Pearl River, it becomes more and more decimated. So we've seen a lot of good and a lot of bad. In India, we were on the Ganges and the Yamuna, which are two very large river sources, as most people know. And again, there's good and bad news stories in all of it.
Was there any focused on Canadian rivers?
Not specifically, because when we looked at this documentary project, we actually did look at the Fraser River and what's going on along the Fraser River as well. And Mark is a big proponent of what's happening on the Fraser and cleaning it up and helping to change some of that locally here. But when we looked at the fashion industry and denim specifically, it's not happening here in Canada as much as it is elsewhere. And the manufacturing that is taking place for denim products and other textile products, primarily in Montreal, they're actually doing stuff really well, and they're doing it in an environmentally sustainable way. So, you know, we have talked to some of those people, and we've actually filmed in Vancouver with people that are using and selling on a retail side some of the products. So we've covered Canada in kind of a different way as opposed to focus on a specific river.
Have you done any filming in British Columbia?
Yes, we have. We have done some filming with Mark along the Fraser River. We've also, but that's a small kind of section. We've also worked with a gentleman here in Gastown by the name of Eric Dickstein, who has a company called Dutil, and he is a retailer, and all of his jeans are, it's not just his brand. He carries a number of different brands. He's down on Cordova Street, and in all of them, he's looked for the best sustainable and the best manufactured jeans. He manufactures his own brand as well, which he does in Los Angeles, because that's where, in the U.S., that's where most of the manufacturing takes place. And again, he's looking at the best practices to bring denim to market for his clientele as well.
Okay, so you're in post-production now, correct?
We are. We're just finished principal photography, and we're very happy to be done with that section, and now we can move on to post-production. And along the way, we've actually been doing some post-production and kind of making sure that the segments kind of will work and we get the right type of pacing and all that sort of thing. So we have started post-production when we started shooting, but primarily now it is to get into post-production and finish the film off and then do everything that we need to do to get it out to the people and get it distributed and get it into film festivals and theaters and then eventually into broadcast.
So what are your plans for distribution, and which festivals are you submitting to? TIFF? Sundance?
It's yet to be determined which festivals we will actively go for. If timing works out and our post-production schedule allows for it, then the TIFF would certainly be front and center and on our radar, and that is a goal for sure. Sundance is also a goal, and we'd like to be able to be at Sundance, and Lisa certainly has a list of all of the festivals, and we're going to pick, of course, some environmental festivals that are maybe a little smaller, but we're going to go for the major ones as well. And we believe we'll probably be with some of those festivals for the next 6 months to a year.
Final question, more so about you and your other work. So what other, is this your first documentary, or have you worked on other documentaries?
No, I've been around for a couple of years, and I've worked on a few different documentaries. I've worked on reality shows. We've worked on dramatic features and series and all that kind of stuff. So I've been around a long time. My company, Image Media Farm, primarily works in the broadcast environment, and we provide rentals of cameras and equipment and crews to various different people from around the world. So,
and any documentary plans for the future? Any other ideas you got rolling in the back of your head for when River Blue is done with?
Well, I believe River Blue will probably be living with for the next 5 years, because I think once it goes through the festival circuit, it'll then go into theaters and then into broadcast, and it's going to be used in educational markets. So we're going to be playing with that project for quite a while. And really, again, it's an awareness piece. So whether we do public speaking engagements with Mark and in various centers, which we've already been asked to do, that'll take place. But at the same time, we're always looking at different projects and what's kind of coming next. And, of course, there's always some good ideas rolling around that we'll formulate and hopefully start working on soon.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your time, and I can't wait to see it when it's done.
Thank you very much.
Great. Thank you.
Our next segment is an episode of Resonating Reconciliation, brought to us by the NCRA Program Exchange and produced by CJTR's Deanna Kewitin.
Produced by 91.3 FM CJTR in Regina, Saskatchewan, Treaty 4, Cree, Soto Territory. The Resonating Reconciliation Program is a series of radio documentaries produced by community and campus radio stations across Canada. The series is a project of the National Campus and Community Radio Association with the support of Red Jam Slam Society. It is funded by the Truth and Reconciliation Commission along with Aboriginal Affairs and Northern Development Canada. This documentary contains sensitive material that may be disturbing to some listeners. If you or someone you know is triggered into experiencing emotional distress, the National Indian Residential School 24-Hour Crisis Line can be reached at 1-866-925-4419. In Saskatchewan, call 1-866-250-1529. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission will help Canadians learn the truth about Indian residential schools and encourage the rebuilding of relationships damaged by residential schools. Rising above a lifestyle of severe alcoholism, mental, emotional, and physical abuses, and survivor of the residential school syndrome, Deanna's mission is to impact the lives of other victims who are still caught up in their dysfunctional human condition. Deanna Kewitin is a Cree woman who was born and raised on Star Blanket First Nation. Currently, she resides in Regina and is employed with the Regina Circle Project Association as the Addiction Counselor and Outreach Ministry.
How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Hello, my name is Deanna Kewitin, and I attended the Labrette Residential School from 1952 to 1963. And I would like to share a little bit of my testimony with you. Before I begin, I would like to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you, Lord God, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord God, for your love. I thank you, Lord God, for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for a sinner like me, and perhaps for the sin of all mankind. I thank you today, Lord God, that healing has finally begun across the nation for the victims of the residential school syndrome. And I thank you, Father God, I ask you to lead me by your Holy Spirit as I share a little bit of my testimony. Father God, I give you all the honor, the glory, and the praise. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I entitled my testimony, From a Victim to Victory. I attended the residential school in Librette. And yes, I did witness many abuses. Many abuses in the physical, the mental, the emotional, and the spiritual. I witnessed the abuse in the physical, where I would see students being hit, being slapped, being forced to eat porridge. I recalled one day I was working in the dining room, and there was a little boy that did not want to eat his breakfast. And he was forced to eat it. He threw up. And the supervisor grabbed him by the hair and put his face in his vomit. And that's the physical abuse that I saw. That's only one. As a survivor of the residential school syndrome, I would like to concentrate on the healing process. The healing process is not a one-time event, but it is a continuous and daily process. The healing process has already been...
That's our program for today. If you'd like to access the rest of the NCRA program, you can access it on our Facebook page. Today's newscast was brought to you entirely by volunteer efforts. If you'd like to share your comments, get involved, or give us an important news tip, contact us through our email, news@citr.ca. You can subscribe to our podcast and listen to our latest interviews and segments on our website, citr.ca/news. For more independent news, join us next Friday at 5 p.m. for another edition of News 101. I'm Karina.
And I'm Iqbal. Today's show was produced by Mormay Zanke. From the entire news team at CITR, thank you for listening, and stay tuned for Stranded.
Thicker than a pile of bricks. My father, he was younger than I, and he smoked.